last Sunday, we kind of looked at one aspect of the study Sunday was that we looked at the relationship that Jesus Christ has with the church. And we saw that as the bridegroom and a bride's relationship is, so is his relationship with us. And we saw that he promised to give those who were overcomers, those who overcame that temptation to leave him and to stray away and all, and those that would stay true to him, that he would actually give us himself, that bright and morning star they promised to give to us, which we saw was himself. In the Old Testament, Israel is pictured oftentimes as being betrothed to God, kind of being engaged in that to him. And they never really became what they were supposed to be in that. And no matter whether you look in the Old Testament or you look in the New Testament, the thing about God is, and us, is that it's always been about relationship. It's never just supposed to be some kind of dead, dry religion. It's not supposed to be a bunch of do's and don'ts and all that. Although God does tell us within the relationship, look, I love you. This is bad for you. Don't do this. I love you. Do this instead. This will be good for you. Trust me. This is what's best for you. And within that relationship, he gives us those things, but it's always about a relationship. He, just like marriage, and it's why he uses, I believe, why he uses that analogy so much, because just like marriage, he desires a close, intimate, personal, exclusive relationship with us. And throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, idolatry, going after other gods, is oftentimes referred to as spiritual adultery, or even spiritual prostitution. The old King James used the word whoredoms a lot, and you saw that in there over and over again kind of thing. And that's how God sees it. When he has done so much for us, when he has loved us with an everlasting love, when he has given himself to us, when he has purchased us, you know, by his blood, and then for us to turn our backs on him is really an ugly thing. And tonight, God's going to use a couple of very, very graphic illustrations to really get the nation of Israel to understand exactly how he saw their condition and why judgment was coming on them and why it just wasn't going to be held back anymore. So let's start in chapter 23, verse 1. We'll read the first four verses. He says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Their names, Oholah the elder, and Oholibah her sister. They were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Oholah, and Jerusalem is Oholibah." As God often does, he explains the symbolism that he uses because he wants us to understand. So he lets us know here that these two sisters are actually the two nations. That Oholah, which means her own tent, is Samaria. And Oholibah, which means the tent is in her, or my tent is in her, is Judah. Remember, Samaria was the capital of the northern tribes of Israel when there was that division, where when Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they split up. The Rehoboam was really not too bright when it came to making the decision as to how to treat the people. And Jeroboam led a rebellion, and along with him went 10 tribes. So they split up, and Samaria became that capital. And Israel's enticement by the pagan gods had started all the way back in Egypt. But once they became their own nation, as we saw when we were going through Kings, that they just had one bad king after another. One evil, wicked king that pushed them further and further into idolatry. And it's interesting that, as God says here, that this idolatry started back in Egypt, while they were still in the wilderness. In Leviticus 17:7, God, really speaking through Moses, says, "They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations." Now, when you read that they shall no more do that, what's that mean? That they were doing that, right? That they were offering their sacrifices to demons. And we know in the New Testament that's what idols are. That idols are really, they're demons. And he said that they would no more do that, that that would be part of the covenant, that they would stop doing those things, that they would have to stop doing those things as part of this covenant as they were going into the land. So he goes on here in verse 5 and says, "Ohola played the harlot even though she was mine, and she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, who were clothed in purple. Captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed her harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria, and with all for whom she lusted, with all their idols she defiled herself. She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt, for in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her." It's kind of like he's painting this picture of Israel. The northern kingdom is having this bride kind of with a wandering eye, that she was just always, always looking for another lover kind of thing. That, like with the Egyptians, the Assyrians looked so impressive to Israel. "Oh, I want to be like them." You know, their religious practices were exciting and alluring and really brought her in. And, you know, Ohola, meaning, you know, the tent is there. They had their own tent kind of thing. They had their own place of worship. And so that's why he's calling them that, you know, that Ohola set up their own places to worship. So, you know, she's constantly one weird pagan god after another. She's going after it. And ultimately she goes after the Assyrians. And it's like the relationship that she was supposed to have with Yahweh never seemed enough for Israel. Always going astray. And you know, I get thinking about, well, how about us? How do we see ourselves with the Lord? Have we come to the place in our relationship with the Lord that our relationship with Him is enough? That there's nothing else out there that would draw us to something else, to someone else? Have we really decided that all the enemy has to offer is just emptiness in comparison to our relationship with Him? I hope that it is, because that's where we should be. That's where God wants us to be. You know, that He would be enough for us. And, you know, there's been a lot of us, like myself, that have had to find out the hard way that those things in the world just don't satisfy. That you can keep chasing after them, but by experience, you find out it just won't satisfy. You can try cramming all kinds of stuff in the world. You can anything to take the place of God, but it never will. And it's amazing to me how so many people that seem to come to the Lord and make a profession of faith, at least, keep wandering back. That they keep messing with the world. It's like they haven't been convinced. Somebody asked me one time, "How come you've never backslid?" And you know, I tell them, well, it's not because I'm any great super saint. You know, if I open my shirt, there's no big red S on my chest or anything. But the thing is, God has been so faithful in keeping me. But on my side of things, it's just like, I know there's nothing out there that's going to satisfy. I know that by experience, unfortunately, that all of that stuff is emptiness. At one point in Jesus' ministry, you know, he had thousands of people following him every day. And then at one point, many of them left. And in John chapter 6, starting at verse 67, Jesus turned and said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Are you right there with Peter? I hope so. I hope that's where you're at. I hope that's where your heart is. Lord, where are we going to go? You're the only one that has life. You know, the stuff out there in the world, it's so easy to get led astray. It's so easy to get sucked in back into all the junk that you got out of in the first place. The Bible talks about like a dog going back to its vomit kind of stuff. You know, when you left it, when you puked it up, man, it was gross and you knew it. But it was like, my goodness, why would you go back to that kind of thing? But that's been Israel constantly. You know, God would send them prophets and try and get them to turn, but they just constantly went after other gods and that. So verse 9, he says, therefore, I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. It's kind of like God said, you want them? You got them. Here. And he let them come. And remember, we saw that when we were in 2 Kings, how that God used her lovers, the Assyrians, to bring judgment upon her. And they carried her away. And it really is a type of the world. It's exactly the way it is when you love the things of the world. When you give your heart to those things. And my wife and I, we were walking this afternoon and we were talking about that, how so many people who profess to be Christians. And I'm not going to argue whether they are or not. But it doesn't seem like they're all that in love with the Lord. In that there's so many other things that just get in the way. That they put first before fellowship with God. Before getting into His Word. Before going to church. Before all of these other kind of things. You know, one gal told my wife recently, well, you know, Sundays just don't really work for me. I thought, hey, that's a good line to use, man, when you get there, you know, Judgment Day. You know, Lord, Sundays just didn't work for me, you know. But, you know, it could be whatever it is that's keeping people from the Lord. You know, whether it's, hey, well, I like to play golf on Sunday, or I like to go fishing, or I like to, you know, go hiking out in the woods, I like doing this or doing that. And there's 100 things that we put up, really, in front of God, that we put up as we're passionate about, you know, over Him, because we must be passionate about Him, because it keeps us away from doing what He's called us to do, you know, not forsaking the assembly of saints, or serving one another, and those kind of things. In 1 John, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we're really warned not to get all caught up in the things of the world. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. See, just as Ohola's lovers turned on her, because they really didn't love her, they were just using her, the things of the world will do the same thing to you. They'll do the same thing to anybody that goes after them. Anybody that sets their heart on something within the world, in the world system, it'll turn its back on you. And in fact, it'll turn on you. It'll eat you up. And you think about all the people that chase different things, that they end up with all these different addictions and diseases and ruined lives because they've been chasing after the things of the world. God wants better for us. He wants that relationship with us so that He can guide us with His eye, so that He can take us by His hand and lead us in the path that He wants us to go. He loves us that much. In verse 11, he says, now, although her sister, Oholibah, saw this, so that's Judah, she saw Israel do all this stuff, she became more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry, more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. So much for learning from other people's mistake, huh? She became worse. And then in verse 12, it says, she lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled. Both took the same way. Judah followed Israel's bad example in their lust for the Assyrians and the Assyrians' ways. And that's really a lot of what God is talking about here. That she trusted in Assyria to help her when in time of need. and she went after Assyria's gods. Now in 2 Kings, chapter 16, rather than trusting the Lord, remember when we were there, it wasn't that long ago, rather than trusting the Lord, like the prophet Isaiah had urged him to do, when he was under attack by Israel and Syria, King Ahaz of Judah willingly became the vassal of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Remember that? Remember the name, right? Tiglath-Pileser. It's a hard one to forget. It's not like Smith, you know, or something like that. He said both took the same way. Even though Israel and Judah were enemies at that time, they both ended up going after Assyria. They wanted to be like them and followed in that path. They weren't trusting in the Lord and they weren't loving the Lord, but instead they were loving and trusting in Assyria. In verses 14 to 16, it says, but she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts around their waists, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Eventually, like we saw last week, Assyria was conquered in their own land, remember? And they became nothing. It was after they had conquered Israel, after they had taken them captive. And Judah's lust at that point then turned to Babylon, to Chaldea at that point. After about 100 years of being Assyria's vassal, remember, King Josiah gained Judah's independence for a real short time, just for a few years. And in 2 Kings 23, remember, Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho as he fought with him at Megiddo, trying to stop Pharaoh from entering their land and all that. And remember, that was when Pharaoh would say, what are you messing with me for? Go away. You know, leave me alone. You're just going to get yourself hurt kind of thing. And he refused. Oh, man, I'm going to get him. And then for about 4 years, Judah became Egypt's vassal. So Egypt conquered, you know, Pharaoh Necho had defeated Josiah, killed him, and then kind of said, okay, we're going to rule you guys now. And so for about 4 years, Judah became Egypt's vassal. And probably it was during that time that King Jehoiakim sent to Babylon, as God has just said here in Ezekiel, that they sent for him. They started, you know, writing these letters, kind of looked on them. Oh, man, these guys are tough. They're able to conquer Assyria. Yeah, they will help us out. Oh, man, yeah, look at how majestic they are. Look at how they're clothed. They're clothed in vermilion, which is red, by the way. You know, us guys, we only know about four colors, all right? And vermilion ain't one of them. So guys, that means red. But they all looked real stately and all, like captains and all that. And it says, before we move on here in 17, it says, then it was at that time that Babylon actually defeated Egypt at Carchemish. And that was at 605 B.C. And then we read in 2 Kings 24 that Jehoiakim willingly became Nebuchadnezzar's vassal. Okay, so you got all that? This is really tracking with what God is declaring here in Ezekiel 23. Now, in verses 17 and 18, it says, then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. So she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her as I had alienated myself from her sister. See, once they sent for the Babylonians and the Babylonians came to her, the one that she had lusted for, really proved to be more cruel than the Egyptians or the Assyrians. They were some really harsh taskmasters. And in 2 Kings 24:1, after about 3 years under Babylon, remember, Jehoiakim rebelled. And that's what he means by she alienated herself from him, from Babylon. Alienated herself. She rebelled there. But by then, the Lord had said, that's enough. He said, I've alienated myself from her. He's at this point saying, that's it. I'm not going to help. And in 2 Kings 24, verse 2, it says, "And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon." We don't know if they were long hair bands or what. But anyway, a bad one. "He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophet." So God allowed these other nations to come in and to bring judgment upon them. And then in verse, 19. And if you have the NIV or one of the other translations other than the New King James, hold on to your socks. "Yet she multiplied her harlotry in calling to remembrance the days of her youth, when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt, for she lustered for her paramours," which means illicit lovers, "whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth, when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts." I will not get into exactly what he means. You can guess or you can look it up yourself. But basically what he is saying is that even though that God had left them and alienated himself, that she really didn't even notice, that she was so caught up in her idolatry, so caught up in really her perversion, that she didn't notice it. In fact, all she wanted was more. At that time, remember, when we saw in 2 Kings there, that Judah was so perverse, that it was a corrupt, it was a vile, wicked, violent society at that point. And they were involved in all kinds of sins and sexual sins and all that kind of stuff. Remember, we talked about at that time that they were out-paganing the pagans at that they made the pagans look like good people compared to what they were doing. And this is just something where it seems that at that time that Judah seemed to be so consumed with lust for anyone and anything that was not Yahweh. That's the way it was. This is a very graphic picture of life of a person, really, who turns his back on God and pursues the things of the world. When they go after those things of the world, the flesh and the devil, this is really how it gets to be, that there's never that satisfaction. She just, you know, is lusting for more and more. And that's the way people are when they go after these things. They only want more. You know, you think about somebody that goes, you know, gets into drugs. They look for more powerful drugs. They look for more drugs. They want a higher high. You know, that kind of thing. You know, when somebody really gives himself over to sex, you know, it's just, they look for the more kinky, more bizarre experience. If it's riches, money is never enough. They got to have more and more and more. Whatever it is, it's just got to be more kind of thing. Whenever it is a thing that people turn their eyes off God and really go after something else, it is just a very, very ugly thing when it comes down to a very perverted thing that our lives become when we turn our back on God. And God spoke to them at this time that this was going on through Isaiah. In Isaiah 55, verse 2, he says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." God asks us the same thing. Why do we waste so much time and money and energy on stuff that does not satisfy? Why do we get so caught up in things that really, you know, we spend our money for what is not bread? You know, what it really isn't going to satisfy, which isn't going to build us up, which isn't going to make us strong. Instead, oftentimes, we, you know, when we turn our back on God, we end up going after and really pouring ourselves out to those things that are actually going to destroy us. And then speaking of the time when Israel would be ruled by the Messiah, God really, really talks about this whole lack of satisfaction that would be changed. You know, when Jesus rules and reigns during the millennial kingdom, Jeremiah 31:14 says, God speaking says, "I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord." That's God's desire for us right now, folks. Actually, God desires us to experience real fulfillment in him. That we come to that place where our relationship with him is the fulfillment of our lives. It can be. if we'll put him first, if we'll seek him first, if we allow all these other things to get in the way, and we go, well, yeah, I've got a little God here, but I'm going after that too, and I'm going after that. Yeah, God, I haven't forgot you, but I'm coming back, you know. I'll be, you know, week after next, I promise, all right? You and me will talk, all right? But I got to get this for right now, and I get that kind of thing. If we'll stop all that and just say, Lord, I will go after you. I want you. I want you to be number one in my life. I want you to be what satisfies me. The amazing thing that I've seen in like over 35 years walking with the Lord is when you do that, God is so pleased. He is so blessed. And it blows my mind how he turns around and blesses you with all kinds of stuff. You know, it's like before, you can't handle it. You're scratching and clawing to get it. You can't get it kind of thing. It's never enough. But you make God number one. And I'm not preaching the health and wealth thing, okay? Believe me. You know, it's not like you serve God and he's going to open the windows of heaven and you're going to be rich. You're going to be healthy. You're going to, all that kind of stuff. Now, the deal is, really what happens is, whatever he gives you, it's like icing on the cake. And, you know, you just go, wow, Lord, thanks. You know, and it's a blessing, whatever you have. And whatever you have that he gives to you, because he is your fulfillment, then whatever you've been given is enough. You don't have to chase after more and more and more, because he is the one who is fulfilling you. That's the kind of life that God wants us. Psalm 107:9 says, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Remember Jesus when he was speaking to one of those hungry souls that was, he was at the well in Samaria. He's talking to that woman. She'd been married five times and she still was not satisfied. She had constantly been trying to fill her life with men. Just couldn't get it done. And Jesus, in talking to her, contrasts, really, the thirst-quenching abilities of the world to his ability to quench our thirst. And in John 4:13-14, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of that water of the world, they're going to thirst again. He says, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That's God's desire for us. That's what the Lord wants for us, folks. We need to find our satisfaction in him, because that's the only place that we're going to be satisfied. That's the only place where we can be assured that we will never thirst again. That he is everything in our lives. And hey, we're not going to thirst. He will satisfy us. Now, going on in Ezekiel, verse 22 says, therefore, Oholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you, from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, Koah, all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors and rulers, captains and men of renown, all of them riding on horses, and they shall come against you with chariots, wagons, and war horses, with a horde of people. They shall array against you buckler, shield, and helmet all around. I will delegate judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments. And that's exactly what happened. In verse 25, he says, I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away all your beautiful jewelry. And we saw that happen when we were in 2 Kings, but think about that. That they could take away all her beautiful jewelry, strip her of her clothes, and cut off her ears and her nose. Kind of like, you're not going to look very pretty after they're through with you. And sin never helps. That's what sin does to you, folks. And just, you know, when you look at this, this is such a picture of people who have followed the things of the world, the flesh and the devil. And you know you've seen them, just like I have. You've seen the ravages of sin on the faces of so many people. And you go down to where there's people on the street, people homeless and all that kind of stuff. And I'm not saying everybody is homeless because they've been living a life of sin from God. Although the scripture does say, I've been young and I'm old and I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his children begging for bread. I think there's something there. But when you look at some of these people that have lived a life of sin, you can just see the ravages of sin on their face. Just how they've been beat up. The people, sometimes they're 40 years old and they look about 80 because of what sin has done to them. And I'm trying to remember the painting. I didn't even think of it while I was prepping this. But I think it was Michelangelo when he painted a particular picture and he wanted to use somebody for the face of Jesus. He found this guy to model for him. And then about 10, 15 years later, I think he was painting the face of Judas. And he wanted someone's face that was really ravaged by sin and all that. And he found this guy on the street that was sleeping in the gutter and all that kind of stuff. And he said, "Hey, man, I want to use you as a model." And so the guy, you know, went with them and he started painting him. And they got into conversing and talking about it. Come to find out, this was the same guy that he used earlier. And it was just about 10, 15 years of sin beating this guy up that his face even just showed all of that wear and tear. That he was able to use him to paint the picture of Judas. So you know what I'm talking about. And God loves us so much that he wants to keep us away from that. But like dummies so often, God, I know what I'm doing, you know, and we go and do our own thing. And then we suffer for it. The wisest thing that we could do is trust God, obey him, follow him, let him lead us. And verse 27, it says, "Thus, I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift your eyes to them, nor remember Egypt anymore. For thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those who hate you, into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you have worked for, and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister. Therefore, I will put her cup in your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation. The cup of your sister Samaria, you shall drink and drain it. You shall break its shards and tear at your own breast. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry." See, the time now has come for Judah to bear the penalty of her sin. And in doing so, God would make her detest those things that she went after. And we talked about this before, how that after the Babylonian captivity, you never really see Israel getting back into that kind of sin, that kind of idolatry and gross immorality like you did before she went into Babylon. But, you know, it's just like the prodigal son. It's amazing what it takes for some people just to lose their desire for sin. You know, but that's what it would take for Babylon to be really chastised in such a harsh manner. And then in verse 36, it says, "The Lord also said to me, son of man, will you judge Ahola and Oholibah? Then declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols and even sacrificed their sons whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house." Many innocent victims suffered because of their sin at that time. And really, when you get right down to it, there's no such thing as a victimless crime. We hear that a lot today. But all sin ultimately is against God. They were so calloused by their sin that after sinning outside of the temple, they actually brought their sin inside the temple. Remember when we were in 2 Kings, we saw that. And just the gross immorality that they were involved in and worshiping of their idols that they were doing and the sexual immorality that they were practicing actually inside the temple. God says, that's it. Verse 40 says, "Furthermore, you sent for men to come from afar to whom a messenger was sent. And there they came. And you washed yourself for them, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. You sat on a stately couch with a table prepared before it, on which you had set my incense and my oil. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and the Sabaeans were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort, who put bracelets on their wrists and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said concerning her who had grown old in adulteries, will they commit harlotry with her now, and she with them? Yet they went into her, as men go into a woman who plays the harlot. Thus they went into Aholah and Aholibah, the lewd women. Kind of a recap from a different vantage point of what he's already talked about. And even as old and not as attractive, using that analogy as women, because remember, by the time judgment came down, they had lost their wealth. They had lost, you know, the most of gold and the, really and all the prestige that went with their wealth. They had lost it all in the different times where they have been conquered. But they were still able to seduce other nations into alliances with them, is what God is talking about here. In verse 45, it says, but righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteresses and after the manner of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. In the NIV, it says, but righteous men will sentence them. The prophets, the righteous men, did pronounce judgment on them. It was what God was talking about back in verse 36 when he asked, Son of Man, will you judge Aholah and Aholibah? That's what he's talking about here. In verse 46, then he says, for thus says the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them, give them up to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When he says all women may be taught, he's using the analogy of these two nations as two women. So what he's talking about is that all the other nations would learn a lesson from this, at least those that would be willing to learn. You know, this lesson would be for all to see. Now, real quickly, we'll chapter 24. Verse 1 and 2 says, again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day. This very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem. This very day. That date was January 15th, 588 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar began his siege against Jerusalem on that day. And it's recorded in several other books of the Bible. It was a very important date to God. Now, they did not know that it was happening. Understand, I mean, they didn't have telephones, they didn't have telegraphs even, you know, they didn't have any way of communicating other than messengers. It would take a long time for somebody to sneak out of Jerusalem and be able to bring that message to the captives there in Babylon where Ezekiel was. So verse 3, it goes on and say, and utter a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord God, put on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock. Also pile fuel bones under it. Make it boil well, and let the cuts simmer in it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, and whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen, for her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on top of a rock, that it may not be covered. It's kind of twofold thing here. Israel, in dealing with blood and all that, when they were killing an animal, if the blood was on the ground, they were supposed to cover it over and all that so it wouldn't be seen and so it wouldn't gather flies and all that. But he says that the way that they were at this point, they were killing people, they were murdering, and they did it out in the open. And just like last week, where we saw that Jerusalem had become dross from the furnace and they would be end up being smelted. They would be there in that furnace in Jerusalem would be the pot, and the people in there would be cooked in that pot. They'd be melted as metal, and that they were now just kind of the dross. it's kind of the same type of an illustration here, that they would take refuge in Jerusalem, but that would end up being the place where these people that had the potential for being choice pieces of meat, for being really a choice society that God designed them to be, that at this point, really, because they had defiled themselves with blood and all that and all the sin, that they were really nothing more than scum at that point, and that they refused to remove that scum. And so they sinned openly. That blood was on top of a rock kind of deal. They didn't even try to hide it. So now God would judge them openly. In verse 9, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I too will make the pyre great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the cuts be burned up. Then set the pot empty on the coals, that it may become hot, and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. She has grown weary with lies, and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. In your filthiness is lewdness. Because I have cleansed you, and you were not cleansed. You will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore till I have caused my fury to rest upon you. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord God." Jerusalem, that pot, would be emptied down and actually burned. Basically, God is saying they're going to be purified by this fire. It's going to take this radical of a judgment for them to be purified, because they refused to be purified every other way. And so God says, no, you refuse to repent with anything less. Now I'm going to have to bring this on, because this is the only thing that's going to do it for you. This is the only thing that's going to get this stuff out of you. And God will use whatever it takes, folks. Understand that. He'll do whatever it takes to do what is best for us and do what's best for the people around us. And sometimes it hurts. And maybe you have experienced some of that where, God tried to get your attention and get you to change the easy way, but He loves you and He's not going to give up on you. And it's kind of one of those deals. We could do this the easy way or we could do this the hard way. At this point, Judah, it was the hard way. In verse 15, it says, "Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded." Wow. That's obedience. Are we that surrendered to the will of God? I mean, imagine. He's going to use this. But what a price. That Ezekiel was surrendered to do the will of God. And God knew that. And God allowed his wife to die. And he's going to use this now to speak to Israel. But what God did say to Ezekiel is that, "I don't want you crying. I don't want you mourning. I don't want you crying in their sight." He says, "You just be quiet. Don't even eat man's bread of sorrows." There were those, morning meals that they had. The kind of deals when people would bring the meals over and you would eat those bread of sorrows. My wife and I used to kid around back years ago when she wasn't around. I had to make my own meals. We had these microwave burritos in there, and I called those my bread of sorrows. But he's saying, don't even eat that, man. Just act like normal. Just go on. Just don't even do that. And understand this, folks, that you look at this and you go, oh my goodness. I don't know if I could do this if I was Ezekiel. I want to say that, yes, I am surrendered to God. But understand, folks, whatever God calls you to do, He will give you the ability to do it. His grace is sufficient, and He will be there to give you the strength and the grace to do whatever He calls you to do. Now, verses 19 through 24, he goes on and says, "And the people said to me, 'Will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so?' Then I answered them, 'The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters, whom you left behind, shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turbans shall be on your heads, and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. See, Ezekiel's wife was a type of the desire of their eyes. Ezekiel's wife was the desire of his eyes, apparently. But to them, see, God's sanctuary, as a nation, as these Israelites that were taken captive, as a nation, really, the sanctuary, the temple, that was the desire of their eyes. That was something that they arrogantly boasted of. That was a thing that really they looked at it as kind of a lucky charm. Oh, judgment will never come to us. We have the sanctuary. God will never allow his sanctuary to be defiled. So we're safe. We can live like however we want to live, man, and we're okay because, hey, we got the sanctuary. God's saying, I'm fixing that, man. I'm going to defile my own sanctuary. I'm going to wipe it out. You're not going to have that to boast anymore. And when the news comes of the destruction that Nebuchadnezzar has taken Jerusalem, that it has fallen at his hands, that the temple was destroyed, and really a lot of their family as well, their sons and their daughters that had been left, basically what God's saying is you're going to go into shock. You're not going to be able to eat. You're not going to be able to mourn. Instead, you're going to waste away in your iniquities, in your sins. Then, when that would happen, then they would know all the other gods and all of their prophets were false. That God, that Yahweh was the Lord. See, they refused to believe God in all of the prophets that he had sent to them. Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos and all of these other prophets that God had sent to them, including Ezekiel. They refused to believe. And see, since after this happens, you will know. You will believe that I am who I am. Verse 25 and 27, just finishing up here, he says, "And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters? On that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord." From this point on, until they get word of the destruction of Jerusalem, and we'll see that in chapter 33, Ezekiel will, in a sense, be mute to them. He's not going to be talking to them anymore. He's actually going to be turning his attention to the Gentiles, to the other nations around them. And God is done talking with them until that time. And the reason why? Because they have not listened, and they won't listen until they receive that word that Jerusalem has been wiped out, that Nebuchadnezzar has indeed wiped them out and destroyed the temple and taken all the rest captive and killed many and all that stuff. And next week we're going to see Ezekiel begin to speak to the nations around them. Folks, may we not be like Israel and Judah, nor anyone we know, come to the point where God is finished talking to us. You know, that we would never be like they were in never being satisfied with that relationship with the Lord. Lord, we need the Lord's help in really keeping short accounts with him, and we need to be surrendered to him, and we need to make sure that we repent quickly. When we realize that we've sinned, that we need to go and confess our sin to him, receive the forgiveness, and walk in that holiness that he wants us to walk in. And he'll be with us and never forsake us. Amen. Well, let's...